Good to be with you tonight, as it always is on Monday evenings. We do this because God loves you and because we love you. And if, as we've said in the past, if there's a need that you have in your life, we're here to help it, here to meet it if we can, in Jesus' name. So, you know, God loves you and we love you so very much because you know what? You're all created in the image of God. Part of God is on the inside of every single one of us. And tonight I want to continue this series that we started over the last several weeks called The Fruit of the Spirit. The Fruit of the Spirit. And basically, let me ask you this question tonight. How many here are followers of Jesus Christ? That's good, that's good. The seed of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, when you said, Jesus be my Savior and Lord, was planted in the soil of your heart. And just like a farmer, if you want oranges, let's say you don't have any fruit accessible close by, but you have orange seeds. You're like in the middle of a farm. What do? You take those orange seeds, right? You plant them in the soil. You nurture those seeds. You look after them. You water them. You give them sunlight. Eventually, the orange seeds produce an orange tree, right? That gives you the fruit called oranges. And it's the same way in the spiritual realm. As I said just earlier, when you accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, the seed of the Spirit of Christ was planted in your heart. Jesus was planted upon the throne of your heart. And the fruit of the Spirit should be a natural result of Jesus who lives on the inside of you. You've got to look after that relationship with Jesus. You've got to nurture it by reading the Word, by praying to God, by praying to Jesus, by fellowshipping with other believers. And as you look after that relationship with Christ, that seed, the fruit of the Spirit should result. And last week, from Galatians 5:22, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit called love. I call it the crowning fruit. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And you know, in the English language, we've got one word to express our affection for someone or something, right? You know, I love Oklahoma. I love California. I love ice cream. Or I love chocolate, which I really do. Anyway, but in the Greek language, the language that the New Testament was written in, there are several words for love. I'm just kind of giving a summary of last week. There is phileo love, which is a brotherly friendship kind of love. Two friends that share common interests. They click real well. Then there's also eros love, which is a physical and intimate love between people of the opposite sex. Like in a marriage between husband and wife. It's a physical love, eros love. And then there is the greatest love of all. That is the love that Paul uses in Galatians 5:22. It is agape love. It is the God kind of love. And there's two things you have to remember about agape love. Number one, agape love is a choice or a decision of your human will. You choose to love a certain person. Maybe that person is unlovable, but you choose to love them regardless. And number two about agape love, it is a self-denying, self-sacrificing kind of love. It puts self aside in order to benefit somebody else. See, the world's understanding of love between man and woman is lust. Sacrificing somebody else for the benefit of self. But God's understanding of love, agape love, is sacrificing self for the benefit of somebody else. It's the other way around. It's denying self so that somebody else is helped. That's agape love. And we talked briefly about how we express this agape love in relationship to other people that we're around. Number one, we are to agape love the unlovable. You know, there's people out there that click really well with you. And then there's people that I call sandpaper acquaintances. They just rub you the wrong way. They just don't sit quite right with you. They're, in a sense, your enemies. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? He said, love your enemies, right? You've heard it said, love your neighbor. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, how do you love your enemies? By forgiving them when they do you wrong. Well, he owes me an apology. She owes me at least, and I'm sorry. How do you love that person that hurt you? You release them of the debt of having to give you an apology. You love them anyway and just release them. You know what? You owe me no apology. You owe me nothing. I am going to be loving you with the love of God regardless. Number two, how do you express agape love in relationship to others? You choose to serve those who could never repay you. There's somebody out there that is needier than you, that is in greater need. And God may tell you, step aside, take something out of your pocket, maybe some money, and give it to this person. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and God will repay, right? So when to agape love somebody, you've got to choose to serve those who can never repay you. And then the third way that you agape love somebody is how? By learning to trust people again. You may have been hurt in the past, maybe in a relationship, maybe a spouse, maybe a parent hurt you really hard in the past, and you're afraid to trust again. How can I trust this other person again? They may hurt me like this person in the past. But what did John write in 1 John 4? He said, perfect love casts out fear. You know, love believes the best. Love trusts. So if God is bringing a person into your life, just believe the best about that person. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Learn to trust again. And as you step out, it'll be easier and easier and easier to trust people again. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. Let's turn to Galatians 5:22. It's the last of the fruit that Paul lists. Galatians 5:22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The word there is agape. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. What is self-control? The Greek word for self-control occurs in the New Testament four times. And it means this. It means mastery or dominion over, self-command, self-control. It's the opposite of self-indulgence. Self-control is the opposite of self-indulgence. What is self-indulgence? Self-indulgence is yielding to every thought and every desire that comes to you and jumping wholeheartedly into it, indulging yourself in something. Does that make sense? Having no control over yourself. Self-control is also the grace by which the flesh is controlled. You know, in your relationship with others, you may think that the person living next to you is your problem. You may think that the person sleeping on the mat next to you is your problem. You may think that the person at work, your employer, is your problem. You may think the job is your problem. Or maybe the church you go to. You maybe think that church is your problem. Well, let me illustrate it to you this way tonight. I don't know if anybody here has ever heard the story of the monkey and his peanut jar. The monkey and the peanut jar. Okay, there was this monkey who was just crazy about peanuts. And in his presence, there happened to be a jar, maybe shaped something like this. It had a long, slender neck, and it was bigger at the bottom, full of peanuts. This monkey was crazy about peanuts. So what did he do? He took his hands, and he put it down the neck of the jar, and grabbed the peanuts. And he balled up his hand. It became a fist. And he tried to pull it out of the peanut jar. But it just would not come out. It just would not come out. He had his hand down in there, balled it up, couldn't get his hand out of the jar. So he was kind of in a tough place. You agree? He was in a tight spot. You know, and this monkey, with his limited understanding, he might have thought that the peanuts were his problem, but they weren't. He might have thought that the peanut jar was his problem, but it wasn't. He might have thought that maybe some other monkey was the problem, or maybe some person was the problem. Who was his problem? It was himself. What did he lack? He lacked self-control. He liked to indulge himself, just jump in to peanuts whenever he could find them. He had no self-control. And friends, it's the same way with us sometimes. Our biggest problem, a lot of times, is the person that we look at square in the mirror every morning. Self. Ourself. It's ourself. You know, when self is out of control, others don't want to be around us. If you're irritable, you're cranky, you're yelling at people, your anger is out of control, people don't want to be around you. Others may get upset with you. And we think that everybody or everything is at fault. But really, who's the one at fault? Who's the problem? It's us. It's ourself, right? Like that monkey. He was the problem. He was in a tight spot. He was between a rock and a hard place. But he was out of control. It's the same way with us. A lot of us may be out of control in certain areas of our life. And it's self that we have to master, that we need to take dominion over. Now, tonight, I'd like to talk about self-control in different areas of our life. God created us like diamonds. How many of you know that diamonds have many different sides? They're called facets, right? We are diamonds in the eyes of God. He created us and fashioned us like diamonds. We have many different sides. We've got bodies. We've got spirit, our spirit, which lives in the body, right? And then we've got a soul, which makes up the mind, the will, and the emotions, right? So we have many different sides. Okay, tonight for a little while, I'd like to talk about self-control with a part of the body that sits for a few minutes right below your nose. The mouth, controlling what self wants to say. Some people have what's called diarrhea of the mouth. Everything that comes to their mind, they just spit it out. Everything. Some people have something to say. I've heard it said. And others have to say something. Have you been there before, maybe at some time, or known somebody like that? That every chance they got, they had to say something. They could not control their words. We've got to be discreet. We have got to be wise with the words that come out of this mouth. Let's look at Proverbs 12, verse 18. Proverbs 12, verse 18. And this is what it says. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Reckless words. Words spoken without thought, they pierce you like a knife, like a sword. But the tongue of the wise, those who watch their words, those who have control over their words, that brings healing. You know, several years ago when I was in high school, actually probably more like 15, 16 years ago, there was this gentleman, actually was in my Sunday school class about 20 years ago. And we were friends in the Sunday school class, and I met him later on in high school. And I had a lawn maintenance business. And so I happened to hire him one Saturday afternoon. And, you know, I was telling him what to do. I was the boss. I was paying the bill. And at one point, he just became angry with me and started spitting out all kinds of unkind words. Curse words, unkind words. And it kind of just pierced me like a sword. Kind of tried to remain friends with him, but never hired him again. It kind of ruined that relationship because he didn't have control over the words that he spoke. And how many here know somebody like that? That has just spit words out and maybe has ruined has soiled a relationship. But it says here that the tongue of the wise brings healing. Last year, I was in a very low point in my life, October-ish, November of 06. And there was this lady that I knew, lives in my neighborhood, and I happened to be with her one day, just talking with her, and an older woman, and she basically said, God told me to tell you that Jesus loves you. And I lit up like a light. It was a low, depressed time of my life. It's exactly what I needed to hear. It brought healing to me on the inside. God is looking after me. And she spoke those words. And it brought healing on the inside of me spiritually. How many have had some of those people in your life that have spoken edifying words that have built you up on the inside, right? All right. Let's be wise with the words that we speak. Let's turn to Proverbs 18:21, I'm sorry. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. There is life and death in the power of the tongue. Words can either build you up, they can build somebody else up, or they can take you down. Now, let's look at what James writes about the tongue. James chapter 1. And this is what he says. Talking about controlling the tongue, having self-control with the tongue. This is what he says in James 1, verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious, how many here are religious, are Christians, followers of Christ? If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Let's turn two chapters over. James 3, verse 6. He compares the tongue to a fire. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. How many have heard about the wildfires going on in California? He compares the tongue out of control to that kind of fire. Verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. What is he telling us? He's telling us, be wise with your words. You know, if you're a believer, if you're religious, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be speaking good words and then later turning your head and cursing somebody. Out of control. He said, this just should not be, you know. You may be rich in book knowledge, intelligent in some area, maybe street smart, but poor in friendships. Could it be the uncontrolled words that have come out of your mouth? What's the solution? What's a solution? When you're about to say something or you're about to have diarrhea of the mouth, just bite your tongue. Go away from that person or persons. Just bite your tongue. Hold it in. Go away. Find the tree and yell at that tree. Don't let it out on that person. See, words are like birds. If you think about it, they've got wings. Once you let them out of your mouth, you can't catch them again. They're gone. They're out. Once you let a bird go free, you really can't catch him again. So be smart, be wise, godly wisdom with the words that come out of our mouths. Now, Jesus, what would Jesus do? WJD. Jesus was reviled. He was spoken against abusively. They insulted him, the Jews, the Romans, those who were crucified on either side. They just heaped insults upon him, Matthew 27, 38 through 44 says. But how did Jesus respond? He could have gotten really upset, right? And said maybe a few pretty heavy words, right? Possibly. But what did Jesus say in Luke 23? Luke 23. Jesus is the perfect model of self-control. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said, after they insulted him and insulted him and insulted him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He had mastery and dominion over himself, over the words that came from his mouth. The Word of God says, if anybody claims to live in him, to live in Jesus, he must walk as Jesus walked. And the walk of Jesus was a walk of using discreet words, using words that lifted up and edified, that built people up. If we're followers of Jesus and he's our model, we ought to do the same thing, have self-control with this thing called the mouth, right? All right, the other area that I'd like to talk about tonight, having self-control in, is the eyes. Now, the eyes are a channel to the mind. You agree with that tonight?
Yes.
What you see influences what you think about. And what you think about eventually will influence what you do, right? So having self-control with these eyes. You know, and it's really important with men. You know, you may see a beautiful woman walking down the street, guys. You see her walking down. Maybe she's not the best dressed. Maybe she's dressed just a little too scantily. And, you know, guys maybe just start to look a little bit too much. And you maybe lose a little bit of self-control. And you start looking. If you look too long, you may start thinking about certain things that are not really good, right? So what do you do in that situation? How do you control your eyes? You turn away and look at a building instead. That makes sense? Job dealt with this. Let's look at Job. Interestingly, Job of the Old Testament dealt with this very same thing. Job 31, verse 1. This is what he says. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? God sees what we're looking at. And if we don't control what the eyes look at, maybe it's a wrong magazine or a wrong movie. You know what? Your mind, your thoughts could start going crazy, out of control. So the first thing you need to take control of is this eye channel. And when you see something that is attractive to you, that Satan wants to use to take you down with, what do? You shift your eyes. You look to something else. Shift your eyes into the Word of God and start reading it. Let the Word of God condition your thoughts and what you think about. The other parts of the body. Some people, we've heard of the term flying off the handle, right? They just get upset and they start throwing fists. When I was in grade school, 4th, 5th, 6th grade, there were certain individuals in that school in New York City that would always get into physical fist fights to the point of blood with each other. It would seem like the same young kids were doing it. Just flying fists, hitting each other in the face, bleeding. I mean, having no self-control over their arms. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And a person who was committed to Jesus to the death lacked some self-control. Matthew 26, verses 47 through 54. Jesus being arrested. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." The men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for a sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, this companion of Jesus lacked what? Self-control with his body. He cut somebody's ear off. And look how controlled Jesus was. How much in control of himself. Verse 52. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think that I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus had complete dominion and mastery over himself. He could have called down 12 legions of angels to protect him. But Jesus was fully God and fully man. Jesus was perfect. But we need to try to imitate Jesus. We're not to do what this companion did, right? I mean, he just totally lost self-control and cut this man's ear off. So be in control of what you do with your body. Number three, self-control in the soulish realm. Self-control over your emotions. This is a big one, right? A big one. Proverbs 29:11. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. This is the NIV. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. When I was 11 years old, near 12, my parents took me and my siblings out to the park one day, one afternoon. It was beautiful. It was a beautiful, maybe October afternoon. And they took us out to the park. All right? Well, we were coming home that evening, and there was this one relative in the family who may have some faith in Christ, but let me tell you, he gave full vent to his anger. He came home that night. We came home that night. He was there, and he said to my parents, to my mother, you should have been at home today taking care of so-and-so. And, you know, we just went upstairs to where we lived in the second floor of this house. And this person, this relative, just blew his top. Started screaming like a maniac, totally out of control. And I was kind of just shivering in my shoes. I didn't know what to do. The Bible says a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself what? Self-controlled. Self-controlled. Let me talk about this for the next few minutes in closing. How do we bring self under godly control? How do you bring yourself under God's control? Denying self. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. And this is what Jesus said. If anybody would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How do you bring self under godly control? You've got to deny self. What you practice, now listen to this, what you practice, you perfect. You agree with that? What a person practices, they get really good at. They strengthen that thing. I'm taking golf lessons right now, trying to play the game of golf. And I'm working on my golf swing. I've been taking many lessons. And, you know, my golf instructor every so often says, Jonathan, you should try to come out at least twice a week to improve your golf swing. The more you practice, the better you get at it. Now, listen to this. If you are practicing wrong words or talking every chance that you get, guess what you're doing? You're perfecting or strengthening uncontrolled words, diarrhea of the mouth. If every opportunity you get, you start spitting out words, you start gossiping about somebody, you start saying something bad about somebody, every opportunity you get, if you practice that day after day after day, you're perfecting and strengthening a lack of self-control with your words, right? If you practice looking lustfully at the opposite sex, right? Your thoughts go out of self-control. They go out of control. You strengthen self-indulgence, right? When you look lustfully at someone. If you practice outrage and anger over every little mishap, over every little misunderstanding with someone, what are you perfecting and strengthening? If you, every time somebody says or does something that does not quite sit right with you, and you get upset and you blow your top, you're perfecting and strengthening anger in your life. What you practice is what you perfect. And if you practice these things, these wrong things, you are strengthening self-indulgence and weakening self-control. Does that make sense? If you practice anger, you practice too many words or wrong words, you practice looking at the wrong thing, you're strengthening self-indulgence. You're strengthening self. And you're weakening self-control. On the other hand, instead of practicing self-indulgence, we need to do what? We need to practice serving God and others. If you put God and your relationship with God and the needs of others before yourself, selfishness will become weaker and self-control will become stronger. That's how you increase in self-control. Putting God first and putting others ahead of yourself. If you practice that, God and others, you weaken selfishness and you strengthen self-control. Others, God becomes bigger and bigger, and self becomes smaller and smaller. You agree with that tonight? Does that make sense? All right, so you've got to shift your thoughts off yourself and spend most of your time thinking of God and how you can help somebody else. Do you know of somebody out there that is needier than you? In greater need than yourself? Start thinking about how you can help those people. Shift your thoughts off yourself and thinking about yourself. And you know, as you think about God and think about others, you'll have a whole lot less time to think about whom. If you think about God and how you can increase your relationship with God, and you think about others, you have a whole lot less time to think about yourself. And selfishness then weakens, and you start having more control over yourself, over the words you speak, over your emotions, over what you look at, over what you listen to. And another way to bring self under godly control is to pray. Start praying. When you want to burst forth with anger, when somebody says or does something just to get you so upset, you just want to yell at them at the top of your lungs, what do? Hold it in and start praying to God. God, I can't do this on my own. I'm too weak. God, give me the strength. If you pray in the Spirit, pray in tongues, start praying in tongues. God, give me the self-control not to burst out with outrage. Start praying. Start praying. Amen? Amen. And finally, reading God's words, the Bible. Let these words condition your thoughts instead of letting selfishness condition your thoughts. If you read the Word of God, it'll influence the way you think. It really will. It will condition what goes through your mind. And your focus will be less on self, more on God, and more on others. Make sense? Self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. If Jesus is on the inside and you're cultivating that relationship with Jesus, self-control should be manifest in our lives, having control, dominion, mastery over self and the different parts of self, the words, you know, the emotions, the eyes, the ears, even working. Some people are workaholics. They're out of control when it comes to work. Even in that area, areas like that, we need to practice this virtue, this fruit of the Spirit called self-control.